row grows over Libyan foreign minister's meeting with her Israeli counterpart amid public outrage and protests in the North African country. France says its ambassador will stay in Niger despite an order by military leaders there to leave the country. And Tehran says anti-Iran separatist terror groups should soon evacuate their military bases in northern Iraq based on a deal between Iran and Iraq. Welcome live from Tehran. You've tuned to World News. I'm Marzia Hashim. I appreciate you being with us. First story this hour takes us to Libya, where the prime minister there has reportedly fired Foreign Minister Najla Mangouche over a meeting with her Israeli counterpart in Rome last week. The meeting has sparked public outrage and protests in several major cities. Mangouche has rejected the meeting with Eli Cohen, saying what happened was a casual encounter. Libya's foreign ministry has also said the interaction did not include any discussions, agreements, or consultations. It has reiterated Libya's rejection of any normalization with Israel, reaffirming support for the Palestinian cause. Libya's high state council has voiced surprise at the incident, calling for those responsible to be held accountable. News of the meeting sparked protests in several Libyan cities. Protests erupted Sunday evening on the streets of Tripoli and its suburbs in a sign of refusal of normalization with Israel. In the northwestern city of Zawiya, young people set Israeli flags afire and waved Palestinian flags. Meantime, an aide to Mangouche says she has fled to neighboring Turkey over safety concerns. Well, France says its ambassador is still in Niger, despite an order by military leaders there to leave the African country. President Emmanuel Macron announced that as he made a foreign policy speech to ambassadors in Paris, he reiterated France's support for Nigerian President Mohamed Bazoum, who was toppled in a military coup on July the 26th. Bazoum still considers himself the president of Niger. Macron has called that courageous. On Friday, Nigerian military leaders gave the French ambassador a 48-hour ultimatum to leave the country. They are accusing France of seeking to use force to reinstate the ousted president, a pro-Western figure. This week alone, Nigerians have held several protests calling on French troops to leave their country. Israel has launched a fresh airstrike on Syria, this time targeting the international airport in the northwestern city of Aleppo. Syrian media, citing a military source, say the attack damaged the runway of the airport, putting it out of service. No casualties have been reported. Back in May, an Israeli airstrike on the Aleppo International Airport wounded several civilians and soldiers. The facility was hit by a similar attack in March as well. The regime frequently hits the capital, Damascus, with its airstrikes also. Syria says the strikes violate its national sovereignty. It has repeatedly complained to the United Nations and urged the Security Council to take action against Tel Aviv. Meanwhile, 9 years have passed since Israel's 2014 war on the Gaza Strip that left over 2,000 Palestinians dead. Human rights groups and families of victims are demanding that Israeli war criminals be held accountable for their crimes. Our correspondent Ashraf Shannon reports from Gaza.
In July 2014, Israeli forces waged an all-out war against the Gaza Strip. The war ended in late August. Israel's 50-day-long summer war claimed the lives of over 2,200 Palestinians and left over 500,000 more internally displaced. It also caused wanton and vast destruction in the tiny coastal territory. Years on, people are still grieving the loss of their loved ones and continue to demand justice.
We call on the international community to stand by the victims and their families. Israel must pay the price for its crimes. Israeli war criminals killed my brother, and I demand justice. We will never forget our loved ones, and we will never forgive their killers.
In addition to killing and maiming thousands of people, Israeli forces bombarded entire neighborhoods, including apartment buildings. after the 2014 war, the Israeli regime unleashed more wars and military aggressions on Gaza, including the 11-day war in 2021.
9 years after Israel waged a war on Gaza in 2014, victims are still waiting for justice. The International Criminal Court is still unable to bring Israeli war criminals to justice. Israel considers itself above international law, and that has encouraged it to wage more wars and commit more war crimes after the 2014 war.
Gaza, which is home to more than 2 million people, has been the subject of almost nonstop Israeli aggression since 2008.
This is the real time for the international community in order to act and to be on the side of the international law, the international humanitarian law, to get Israel accountable towards its grave violations, towards its crimes on humanity. What happened in 2014 must be reviewed and to get Israel accountable towards what have been committed during this war and after and before.
Many here blame the Israeli violence against Palestinians on what they describe as an international conspiracy of silence.
Experts say the International Criminal Court must take concrete steps in order to end Tel Aviv's impunity and bring Israeli leaders to justice. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The Iranian Foreign Ministry says the Iraqi government has vowed to disarm and relocate anti-Iran separatist terror groups based in Iraq's Kurdistan region by September 19th of this year. The spokesman Nasser Kanani said Baghdad will do that based on a deal with Tehran. He said under the deal, the Iraqi government will evacuate terrorist barracks and transfer them to pre-planned camps. Kanani said the next month deadline will not be extended. He added, if the deal is not implemented, Iran will take its own measures to ensure its security. The spokesman made the comments in his weekly press briefing. He also spoke about the illegal presence of U.S. forces in the region, including in Syria.
Developments on the ground there also show that the presence, military presence of U.S. in Syria is illegal. It also perpetuates instability, and it creates some space for operations of terrorist groups on Syrian soil. So the U.S. administration, on the basis of international law and also on the basis of a request by the Syrian government, is required to leave Syrian soil.
Also in his remarks, Kanani said the U.S. government should clarify its position regarding terrorists and the murderers of the Iranian people. He made the comment in response to a question about a meeting between a senior U.S. official and family members of Jamshid Sharmat on Friday. He is a ringleader of the Tondar terror group that carried out dozens of terrorist acts across Iran in the past years. Iran sentenced him to death in February of this year. Well, Iran has started gas production from phase 11 of the South Pars gas field in the Persian Gulf, south of the country. The gas production began after a 20-year delay. Iran has blamed that on the failure of foreign companies to fulfill their commitments under contracts with the country. President Ebrahim Raisi attended the ceremony to launch the gas production in the port city of Asaluyeh. He praised the project as a great achievement accomplished by Iranian experts. Raisi also hailed Iran's technical and technological capabilities. He said many countries like South Africa and Venezuela have called for using those abilities and capabilities and the Iranian assistance in their projects. The South Pars Phase 11 is shared with Qatar and will increase Iran's gas production by 56 million cubic meters a day. Well, August the 30th marks the martyrdom anniversary of two great political figures of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Former President Mohammad Ali Rajai and former Prime Minister Mohammad Javad Bahonar. The occasion is observed in Iran as Government Week. Kisumisha Ahmadi reports.
On August the 30th, 1981, a briefcase bomb exploded in the office of Mohammad Javad Bahonar, then Prime Minister of Iran, which killed him and then President Mohammad Ali Rajai, along with six other government officials, as the entire first floor of the Prime Minister's office was destroyed. Rajai and Bahonar had won the elections in a landslide victory, receiving an overwhelming 91% of the ballots. Hundreds of thousands of Iranians attended the funeral, marking yet another deadly attack carried out by the terrorist Mujahideen Khalq organization, who has the blood of 17,000 Iranians on its hands. The tragic event has ever since been marked as Government Week on the Iranian calendar. And today, the empty seat of Shahid Rajoi graces an exhibition set up to mark the occasion, showcasing the achievements of President Ebrahim Raisi's administration.
The Raisi administration has made great achievements over the past 2 years. In foreign policy, for example, you can see that our country has become a member of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, and just a few days ago, BRICS announced that it will be accepting Iran as a full member. We have also resumed diplomatic relations with countries such as Saudi Arabia. These are very important steps taken by the government.
As far as domestic policy is concerned, issues particularly pertaining to women and families have been high on the agenda.
Social security, healthcare, and retirement plans are now in place for stay-at-home moms, particularly those living in small cities and villages. Mothers with more than 3 kids have been prioritized. This is all in line with the policy to provide support for families. Also, the budget we needed has been allocated to small business loans for women who are the sole providers of their families and want to start a business.
But it's not just women who are receiving government support. Knowledge-based companies have also been on the list, many of them active in agriculture, industry, and healthcare sectors.
We specialize in manufacturing industrial flow meters. We have recently produced a highly accurate ultrasonic flow meter, and the Ministry of Energy can use it in various infrastructural projects.
We are fully self-sufficient in producing the equipment needed for hospital intensive care units. We also produce high-speed CT scanners. We have now reached a point where we can fully meet our domestic demand, and we are now planning on exporting.
Iran's public and private sectors have joined hands for the country to prosper, and the exhibition held on the occasion of Government Week this year clearly reflects that.
Over the past decades, Iran has taken major steps towards sustainable development, despite Western pressure and unilateral sanctions. And now this occasion is an opportunity for the entire nation to look forward to a brighter future. Gisumish Ahmadi, Tehran.
A French politician has denounced the government's planned ban on the wearing of abayas by Muslim girls in schools, describing it as policing clothing. The remarks were made by Clémentine Autain, a member of France's left-wing opposition, Unbound Party. This after French Education Minister Gabriel Attal said the garment violated the country's strict secular laws in education. Autain slammed Attal's announcement as unconstitutional, saying it was symptomatic of the French government's obsessive rejection of Muslims. Well, the ban is being pushed by the right and far-right figures, while the leftist politicians say it encroaches on civil liberties. Muslim girls in French schools are also banned from wearing the Islamic headscarf. Well, as tensions remain high following a spate of Quran desecrations across Denmark and Sweden, Copenhagen has announced plans to totally outlaw the improper treatment of objects of significance to a religious community, namely the Quran, the Bible, and the Torah. Robert Carter has visited Copenhagen and brings us the reactions from the scene.
Amid widespread anger over the disturbing trend of Quran desecrations across Scandinavia, the Danish government has announced plans to criminalise public mistreatment of religious objects. The new laws would permit police to act if holy scriptures, including the Quran, the Bible, or the Torah, are physically violated.
The Danish authorities' promise to change the law has been well received by many Muslim onlookers. However, there is still a lot of concern surrounding the reasons behind why this decision may be implemented. The idea that Denmark is facing a major threat from the Muslim world, rather than, for example, admitting that that their freedom of speech argument is flawed, that is in itself suspect and could even be an indication or a message to the Muslim world that Denmark is not willing to adopt any responsibility for the vile desecrations and offence that have been caused. Rather, they're seeking to place blame once again on the Muslim community itself for the reasons behind this law change.
On Saturday, local Danish Muslims gathered in a show of strength to continue the pressure in hopes of the law change proposal becoming a reality. Danish coalition officials said they could enact the policy as soon as the end of the year if it is approved by Parliament. According to a draft of a bill published by the Danish Justice Ministry, those found guilty of mistreating an object with major religious significance could be fined or sentenced to up to 2 years in prison. Both Denmark and neighbouring Sweden have struggled to defend the West's free speech argument, finally wilting in the face of international condemnations. The Quran desecrations infuriated the Muslim world, sparking massive protests across the globe. Rather than owning up or apologising for their defence of hate speech, Denmark's leaders have said that the national security was the primary motivation for the ban. This was the excuse they've used for the law change. While some Muslims have been left disappointed with this reasoning, some celebrate the development as a victory in the war against Islamophobic hate speech. Robert Carter, Copenhagen.
At least three people were killed in a shooting incident in the U.S. state of Florida on Saturday. A white man killed three black people at a store in Jacksonville before shooting himself. Local law enforcement described the shooting as a racially motivated crime. They said the shooter had authored several manifestos detailing his hatred for black people.
The United States, and yet another example of racial discrimination. On Saturday, a white man, later identified as 21-year-old Ryan Christopher Perlmutter, went on a shooting rampage, killing three people in the U.S. city of Jacksonville, Florida. Authorities said all the three victims were black, calling the incident racially motivated.
Plainly put, this shooting was racially motivated, and he hated black people. He wanted to kill niggers. That's the one and only time I'll use that word.
The Jacksonville sheriff said the gunman had authored several manifestos for media, his parents, and law enforcement, detailing his hatred for black people. The sheriff said he also left a will and a suicide note that were retrieved by his father. Police also said the guns used in Jacksonville's shooting were obtained legally.
They were 100% legal, and as I stand here with you today, they were legally possessed. There was nothing indicating, again, like I said, it appears that the dealers that sold those guns to him did it legally. They did what they were supposed to have done.
The Saturday shooting in Jacksonville drew a slew of reaction. In a statement, U.S. President Joe Biden said we must refuse to live in a country where black families going to the store or black students going to school live in fear of being gunned down because of the color of their skin. Attorney General Merrick Garland said the Justice Department is investigating the shooting as a hate crime, calling the incident an act of racially motivated violent extremism. Florida Governor Ron DeSantis called Jacksonville shooter's comeback.
Florida, the state, and its people condemn the horrific racially motivated murders perpetrated by a deranged scumbag in Jacksonville at the Dollar General store. Perpetrating violence of this kind is unacceptable, and targeting people due to their race has no place in the state of Florida.
And with that, brings us to the end of this World News edition right here. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible?
Al-Quran.
By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من، این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
ولا تتفرقوا فيه.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن.
Muslims major problem is losing touch with the Quran.
كتاب الله.
The limelight.
In Hawaii, United States, Maui County officials released the names of 388 people unaccounted for since the decimating 8th of August wildfires, the first such list to be issued. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. United Press International, UPI, has covered this story and tells us more. Authorities in Hawaii released a list naming 388 people who remain missing in Maui as part of a new strategy to identify victims as well as survivors more than 2 weeks after a deadly wildfire ravaged the island. The list, compiled and validated by the FBI, was released in an effort to help emergency personnel identify those who were still unaccounted for, as search teams continued to comb through the smoldering ashes of Lahaina for bodies as the death toll stood at 115. So far, 35 victims have been positively identified and their families notified, while 11 others were identified, but their families have not yet been located, according to officials. Meanwhile, federal investigators verified the first and last names of individuals on the list, along with the phone number of the person who reported them missing. Officials were still trying to validate information for hundreds of others reported missing, but could not immediately say when those names would also be made public. On Friday, 25th of August, Hawaii Governor John Green announced the last evacuation shelter for people displaced by the wildfires was closed down. The evacuees were moved to hotels, vacation rentals, or other living accommodation. Hawaii News Now reported more than 5,000 displaced people are in hotels and housing across the island. We want to thank our partners at the American Red Cross, the Federal Emergency Management Agency, the hotel industry, and Airbnb for stepping up during this unprecedented tragedy. Hawaii Governor John Green was quoted as saying, "Only together can we rise up, recover, and bring healing to the Lahaina community." Also on Thursday, the Maui Police Department released the names of 8 more victims in the deadliest wildfire in modern American history that erupted on 8th of August, burning thousands of homes and businesses to the ground and leaving a crush of residents homeless. The deceased have been identified The partial list of missing persons comes. Perhaps as many as 1,000 islanders remained unaccounted for, county officials said earlier this week, while pledging an extensive search for victims and a complete investigation into the cause of the wildfire, which was still smouldering in some areas. During the fire was 85% contained after burning more than 1,000 acres as firefighters used a helicopter to drop water on hotspots from the air. The Kula fire, meanwhile, was 90% contained and consuming about 202 acres of land, while intermittent flare-ups frustrated efforts by firefighters to put out the flames. The Lahaina fire was 90% contained, with about 2,170 acres burnt, whilst the Pulehu, the Kihai fire, was extinguished on 12th of August. Also on Thursday, 24th of August, Maui County sued Hawaiian Electric Industries, Inc. and its subsidiaries, including Maui Electric Company, claiming negligence led to the blaze that caused an estimated $5.5 billion worth of damage. Meanwhile, crews sifting through the devastation with cadaver dogs on Thursday wrapped up their searches of one-story homes and businesses in Lahaina and moved to searching multi-story structures that collapsed in the wildfires. In one glimmer of hope, about 1,732 people who were initially reported missing in the aftermath of the inferno have since been located, Maui County officials confirmed on Thursday. Emergency officials acknowledged that some people on the list likely perished in the flames, but they also remained hopeful that many were still alive and just hadn't checked in yet with family and recovering teams. "We're releasing this list of 388 names because we know it will help the investigation," Maui Police Chief John Pelletier said in a video message posted on Thursday. "We're also balancing that because we know when this list comes out, it can and will cause pain for some folks." America's national broadcaster CBS News has also covered this story and tells us more. Maui County officials released the names late on Thursday, 24th of August, of 388 people unaccounted for since the decimating 8th of August wildfires, the first such list to be issued. However, within a day of its release, more than 100 of those on the list or their relatives came forward to say that they're safe, the FBI confirmed on Friday, 25th of August. Officials told CBS News that it doesn't necessarily mean that those 100-plus have been removed from the list, because that new information still needs to be vetted and confirmed. "We're very thankful for the people who have reached out by phone or email," Stephen Merrill, the FBI special agent in charge of Honolulu, said in a news conference. Merrill continued by saying, "As we get someone off of a list, this has enabled us to devote more resources to those who are still on the list." An FBI official said on Thursday that the list is only those who have been validated by having been reported as unaccounted for. They were only deemed validated as long as the following criteria was provided: first and last name, as well as a verified contact number for the person who reported the individual as unaccounted for. The 388 names represented a portion of a broader list of up to 1,100 people reported missing that the FBI said earlier this week it was working to validate. At least 115 people have died in the Lahaina wildfire, but the death toll is expected to rise. Maui County has so far identified 45 of the victims, officials confirmed on Friday. On Thursday, 24th of August, 7-year-old Tony Takafua was confirmed as the first child victim of the wildfire. Takafua's remains, along with remains of three of his relatives, were found in a burnt car near their home, including his mother and his grandparents. Officials have expressed concern that many of the victims of the wildfire are children. Meanwhile, in Friday's news conference, Maui County Mayor Richard Bisson announced that Dario Oliveira has been named as the interim administrator of the Maui Emergency Management Agency. about a week after his previous chief, Herman Andaya, resigned amid criticism for his agency's response to the wildfire that destroyed nearly the entire historic town of Lahaina. Oliveira is the former Hawaii Fire Department chief and also served as the head of the Hawaii County Civil Defense Agency.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the letters and sermons and statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we reached this place where we are discussing about the issue of the final prophet and the finalization of the prophetic teachings. And we said that according to this verse, this statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the final messenger لِإِنْجَازِ عِدَتِهِ, to fulfill that promise that he made. And this promise was to overcome all the other religions, all the other schools of thought. And it is possible that other religions that were brought by other prophets before the final prophet, their religions, because of the fact that they weren't complete and they were specific for that time and sometimes for specific communities, they would not be able to solve the problems of the later advanced human beings. And maybe some of them would come up with a theory or a school of thought, a man-made school of thought that is slightly more advanced than the schools of thought that were presented at that time, the ideology that was presented by, let's say, one of the prophets at the earlier stages.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, what we mentioned is a possibility. We don't say that such a thing has happened. We're saying it is possible, even arguable, that someone might say that because the final teachings, the full throttle of the teachings of the Prophet was not brought forth, that school of thought at that time was adequate for that level of humanity. After all, humanity at that time had not reached advanced levels. It was still It was still in its primitive stages. Even at the time of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, still the human beings had not advanced in their thinking and in their relationships, in their abilities, and their intellectual capacities. They were still growing and learning in the process. But the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that time human beings had now reached a level of advancement that they could receive the final teachings and the full throttle or the final gear of prophetic teachings was now brought forth. If you keep in mind that example that I gave you of those cars racing, the prophetic car and the other cars are the different schools of thought, man-made schools of thought. The prophetic car, as long as it has not kept its final gear, you cannot say that it has given its best, or rather it has, if any other car overtakes it, if other schools of thought provide a better theory, that doesn't mean that the prophetic teachings are weak. Rather, the final gear has not been clapped. But by the coming of the Prophet ﷺ, the final gear of prophethood was kept. And therefore, when this final gear was kept, you can see that the prophetic teachings were way advanced than all the other teachings, in such a way that all the other schools of thought are far, far behind the final teachings of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. A simple example that we have is the lifestyle of Imam Ali alayhi salam himself and the governance that he promoted. Till now, historians are baffled when they think about the level of justice that Imam Ali alayhi salam had tried to manifest in his governance. Even the letter that he wrote to Maliki Ashtar till today is a political treatise for every human being to read and take inspiration from. And this is just one of the letters that Imam Ali alayhi salam wrote. If you read Nahjul Balagha from the start to the end, you will realize that any leader of the world and any political school of thought will lack color, will lose its glitter when it comes to the sheen and the power and the might of the beauty of the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam. In Nahjul Balagha.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, that means that although when I say that the prophetic teachings of the previous prophets was not so much advanced, and maybe later on certain schools of thought that are man-made could give a better solution to problems of the world. When I say that, I don't mean to say that at the time of the prophet themselves, the teachings of the prophets were not the most advanced. No, at the time of the prophets themselves, they were the most advanced teachings of that time. And no other teachings could come close to the teachings of the prophets. They were the best solutions to the problems of the people. And in fact, many of the even physical and technological advancements that human beings had was through the teachings of the prophets. There are riwayat and narrations that we have that show that many technological advancements were brought by the prophets themselves. How to make ships, let's say, how to, how to stitch clothes, how to make clothes, how to make different, for example, armor. All of these things were brought, some of the teachings of these kinds were brought by the prophets themselves. Let alone these teachings, we're talking about those schools of thought that would solve the problems at that time. When we talk about the final teachings, these were so advanced that if, let's say, you were supposed to compare the teachings of or the school of thought, or the Sharia brought forth by Nabi Musa alayhi salam at his time, and the final Sharia that was brought by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this Sharia and this school of thought is far more advanced than the Sharia that was brought at the time of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. Was that because, let's say, Prophet Musa alayhi salam did not have that understanding? No, of course not. That's not the case. The people at that time were such that their primitive state, compared to the state of the advanced humans that would come after that, was such that such a Sharia was required for them. And the final Sharia, of course, was brought by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As such, this Sharia, with his light, with its power, with its beauty and magnanimity, naturally is going to overwhelm the other Sharias, in the sense that this is going to create and this is going to bring the solutions that mankind need for the different problems of their lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
In the United States, there is a possibility that Donald Trump's Georgia election meddling case could go on trial next October, in just 2 months' time. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The U.S. national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. Former President Donald Trump surrendered on Thursday, 24th of August, at the Fulton County Jail, where he was booked on 13 felony counts relating to an alleged scheme to overturn the results of the presidential election in Georgia in 2020. His surrender in Georgia marks the fourth time this year that the former president has turned himself in after criminal charges were brought against him by federal and state officials, but it's the first time he was subjected to a mugshot. Within about an hour after he boarded his plane to leave Atlanta, Georgia, his Save America PAC had sent a fundraising email featuring his mugshot on a T-shirt. Meanwhile, prosecutors have asked the judge handling the case to set a trial date of 23rd of October for Donald Trump and his co-defendants. The trial originally was set for March, but one of Trump's co-defendants was asked for a speedy trial, and Trump's team already has filed their opposition to that request. CBS News' legal analyst Irv Miller said the likelihood of a trial as soon as next October, 2 months from now, is about zero. Not for him, though. If he wants a speedy trial, he may get a speedy trial, but for the other defendants, they will not be forced to go to trial this soon. It can't be done. It can't be done logistically. You have a right to an attorney, but you also have a right to have an effective attorney, and you can't have an effective attorney on a case like this in 2 months, he said. Irv Miller said it will be virtually impossible to bring the case to trial for all 19 defendants before the 2024 presidential election. There's too many defendants, too many counts, and too much paperwork and too much discovery, he said. As for the terms of this bail, those were worked out in advance. A consent bond order for Donald Trump filed on Monday with the Fulton County Superior Court and signed by Judge Scott McAfee lists the terms of the bond and several conditions the former president must adhere to. It includes specific amounts for each of the 13 counts he faces, including $80,000 for the first charge of violating Georgia's racketeering law and $10,000 for each of the remaining 12 charges. The order says Donald Trump can post the bond as cash through commercial surety or through the Fulton County Jail 10% program. The order states that Trump shall perform no act to intimidate any person known to him or her to be a co-defendant or witness in this case or to otherwise obstruct the administration of justice. He is prohibited from making direct or indirect threats of any nature against any co-defendants, witnesses or victims, including on social media platforms. Trump also cannot communicate in any way, directly or indirectly, about the case with any of the 18 others charged in Fulton County, except through his attorney. He basically is being silenced when it comes to this particular case, Irv Miller said. He has to basically not try to rig the system by his tweets and things that he says. It has to be a fair trial both for the prosecutor and for the defense, so that's why they're trying to control by keeping a lid on what he says, and frankly, I'm curious to see whether or not he can do that. The terms are agreed to by Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis and the former president's three lawyers, Drew Feindling, Marissa Goldberg, and Jennifer Little. The website Axios.com has also covered this story and tells us more. Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis suggested in a court filing last week that the arraignments for all the defendants take place during the week of September the 5th. The exact date of Donald Trump's arraignment hasn't been set. The proceeding will allow Donald Trump, who faces 13 counts in the sprawling Georgia case, to enter a plea after being formally charged. Trump has previously pleaded not guilty to state charges in a hush money case, federal charges in a classified documents case, and federal charges in an election conspiracy case. Fulton County Superior Court Judge Scott McAfee is overseeing the case. Fannie Willis, the Fulton County District Attorney, initially proposed a 4th of March 2024 start date for Donald Trump's Georgia election interference trial. However, after co-defendant Kenneth Chesbrough demanded a speedy trial earlier this week, Fannie Willis requested that the trial begin on 23rd of October, just 2 months from now. Trump's lead attorney, Stephen Sado, filed a motion on Thursday opposing the October start date and asked to sever Trump's case from Chisbrough's case because of the speedy trial demand. Fulton County Superior Court Judge Scott McAfee on Thursday approved Fannie Willis's proposal, but only for Chisbrough, potentially scuttling Willis's intention to prosecute all 19 defendants together. The trial date for the other 18 defendants has not changed with Judge McAfee's approval. Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis suggested in a court filing last week that the arraignments for all of the defendants take place during the week of 5th of September. The exact date of Donald Trump's arraignment hasn't been set. The proceeding will allow Trump, who faces 13 counts in the sprawling Georgia case, to enter a plea after being formally charged. Donald Trump has previously pleaded not guilty to state charges in a hush money case, federal charges in a classified documents case, and federal charges in an election conspiracy case. Fulton County Superior Court Judge Scott McAfee is overseeing the case.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
English Radio, a heralder of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. This hadith is about being good to one's parents even after their death. As you know, respect and being good to one's parents is a very important virtue in Islam and in all religions. In one verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him. And He has enjoined kindness to parents. Should they reach old age at your side, one of them or both of them, do not say to them, Fie. And do not chide them, but speak to them noble words. Lower the wing of humility to them out of mercy and say, My Lord, have mercy on them, just as they reared me when I was a small child. The very famous verse of the Holy Quran. But a lot of people think that, being good and kind and respectful to one's parents is only something that one can do while they're alive. This is a misconception which is incorrect. In fact, we can do good to our parents even after they have passed away and they are dead. In this beautiful hadith, it has been narrated that the Prophet was asked about being good to one's parents after their death and said, Yes, it entails praying for them, seeking forgiveness for them, fulfilling their promises after them, maintaining kinship that is not done other than through them, and honoring their friends. Right? The Prophet mentioned a lot of instances of how we can be good to our parents after their death. First of all, there's one thing that we can do, which is very easy. We can pray for them, pray for their forgiveness in the hereafter. Pray that they are in a good state wherever they are. That's one thing that we can do. Another thing is that we can fulfill their promises. If they promise to do something for somebody or promise to do something in general, but weren't able to fulfill it and they passed away, we can carry out their promise and make sure that, it's done. Another thing that we can do is we can maintain a kinship that is not done other than through them. Like, for example, let's say that, they had, a brother or another relative which they were fond of and they used to visit. Do the same, and we can, in place of them, we can go and do that. Or if they were taking care of somebody that was their responsibility, somebody from amongst their family members, we can take on that responsibility once they have passed. And finally, the Prophet mentioned honoring their friends. If they had certain friends who they were fond of, we can honor them and respect them after, they have passed on. In this connection, Imam Baqir alayhi salam has been reported as having said, a man could be obedient to his parents during their lifetime, then they die, and he does not repay their debts or ask Allah to forgive them. So Allah records him down as being insolent. Or he could have been insolent to them during their lifetime and not obedient, but after their death, he repays their debts and seeks forgiveness from Allah for them. Allah records him down as righteous. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at being good to one's parents after their death in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay. Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.